Complete this sentence. I am free to... What comes to mind? For many Americans, the first thing that comes to mind is political freedoms. I am free to vote. I am free to speak my political opinion. I am free to bear arms according to our Constitution. Or for those of you who not too long ago moved out of your parents' house, perhaps the first thing that comes to your mind is, I am free to come and go as I please. But now let's change that question. I am free to add a phrase at the beginning. Because I am in Christ, I am free to what? Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. What is freedom? What is the purpose of freedom in Christ? Because I am in Christ, I am free to what? Remember, in past sermons, as we worked our way through Galatians, we've looked at three necessary aspects of Christian freedom. The first two are pretty obvious, that if we are truly free, we must have freedom of ability. We must be able to do something, or I am not free to do that. Second, we must have freedom of opportunity. Not only must I be able to do something, I also must have the opportunity to do it, or I am not free. I'm constrained. I can't do that. We are unable to act if we do not have freedom of ability and freedom of opportunity. The third aspect of freedom is just as vital, but a little more subtle. Remember what that is? Freedom of desire. True freedom must include desiring what will give you true joy. We are not free unless, in addition to having the ability and the opportunity to achieve some goal, we desire that goal. To desire the wrong goal is to be a slave to that desire. If we are not desiring what will give us the greatest joy, we will never achieve the greatest joy, even if we have the ability and the opportunity to achieve it. So if we have the wrong desire, we are enslaved to that wrong desire. Now, when Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free, and then in today's text, you were called to freedom, brothers. What he means, in light of what we've just said, is this. God gives those who are in Christ the ability, the opportunity, and the desire to achieve their greatest joy. That's the meaning of Christian freedom. To have the ability, the opportunity, and the desire to achieve what will give you the greatest joy, Christian freedom. But what are we free from? It's important to note that we're free from two different types of slavery. First type of slavery, what we've emphasized as we've gone through this book of Galatians, what Paul has hammered at again and again and again and again, is that we are free from the slavery of works righteousness. Free from the slavery of working to try to impress somebody else. Now, in our lives, we experience that slavery all the time, don't we? As we try to impress someone, whether that's a boss, or for those of you who are approaching the end of high school, trying to impress college admissions counselors, or trying to impress your teachers, or your spouse, or your parents, or your children. We know that that can be a form of slavery, don't we? Because you can get into a case where you just work and work and work, and it doesn't matter what you do, you are never good enough for that person you are trying to satisfy. So that becomes slavery. But in the context of Galatians, this works righteousness is not slavery so much to someone else's expectations of you, but rather a slavery in trying to please to impress God. Remember, Paul's opponents in Galatia were telling the believers there that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to keep the Jewish festivals, and we've seen that that is a dead end. There may be some people we can please, though there are always some people we can never please, but while we may please some people, we can never be good enough on our own to please God. No matter how hard we try to keep God's law, we can never earn any merit that way. As Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, meaning all who rely on their obedience to the law to establish their righteousness before God, they're all under a curse. It's hopeless, says Paul. He says, no one is justified before God by the law, chapter 3, verse 11. No one is going to be declared righteous by God on the basis of their law-keeping. So that becomes a form of slavery. Because if that's your mindset, that what I need to do is to keep God's law good enough, well enough, so that he will then say, okay, Cody, that's great. Now you can come join me in heaven. I'm never going to achieve that. Never, ever going to achieve that. God will never be impressed by my obedience. So the first type of slavery, trying to impress others, or especially trying to impress God, is highlighted for what it is by Paul. But there's a second form of slavery that I referred to in those first few questions I asked. We are free in Christ from slavery to works righteousness, and we are free in Christ from slavery to wrong desires. Desires that can never be fulfilled, or desires that if they are fulfilled, will never bring us joy. Now, in this latter category, you can think of obviously destructive desires, desires for the highs, say, that drugs bring us or that alcohol can bring us. If that becomes your controlling passion, then you will be destroyed by that desire. There's a sense in which you fulfill that desire by taking the drink or using the drug, but the end of that is the destruction of pleasure, the destruction of joy, not joy itself. But there are many other desires, less obviously destructive, that also end up leading us on the path to sorrow, not joy. And one of these is the desire for money. As Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. If money is our goal, we will never be satisfied. We may work and make ourselves a slave to earning more money, but once we achieve the goal we set out for ourselves, a little bit more seems what we need, and then a little bit more, and we're never, ever satisfied. Many other desires, ambition, the desire for success, the desire for sex, the desire for ease, the desire for comfort, all of these can lead to a form of slavery where we work and work to gain what we think will give us joy, and either we are slaves to that all of our lives because we never achieve what we think is going to give us joy, or we achieve it and we end up with what a former pastor of mine used to call destination sickness. Getting everything you think you want and then finding you're miserable. In Christ, God gives us freedom from both types of slavery, from works righteousness and wrong desires. We earn nothing from God. We receive, as Paul said back in chapter 3, verse 14, we receive the promised Spirit by faith. Or as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We earn nothing, yet, Paul tells us, we gain everything. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us what? All things. All things. And that is freedom. Freedom from the need to try to impress others. Freedom from the need to try to impress God, because in Christ we have all things. And we're freed from the second type of slavery, from the need, from wrong desires, the desires that Paul calls here in Galatians the desires of the flesh. And it is this second type of freedom, freedom from wrong desires, that Paul emphasizes for the first time in today's text in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. So let's read these verses again. The bulletin says 13 to 18 for the text. I decided to only do 13 to 15. In a couple of weeks, I'll come back and preach on verses 16 to 18. Let me read these again. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is a brief text. We'll look at it under two headings. First, what freedom does not mean. Then second, what freedom does mean. And we'll close by asking two questions. Are you free? If so, are you living a life of freedom? So what freedom does not mean, what freedom does mean, and then are you free? And if so, are you living a life of freedom? What freedom does not mean? Paul says we are not to use our freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, this question always arises when we preach the gospel rightly. When we say, as I just said, there's no way for you to merit God's favor. His favor is all of grace for those who have faith in Christ. A very logical question arises. I enjoy sin, and if all my sins are forgiven in Christ, hey, I can be saved from sin and indulge in sin at the same time. That looks like a great deal. It's a logical question. But in Romans 6, when Paul raises that question, shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? What's his answer? By no means, by no means. Here in Galatians 5, Paul shows that indulging in desires because we are saved is not true freedom, but it's slavery. True freedom must include right desires, desires for what will bring us true joy. Instead, to think of Christ as a ticket to sin without consequences is continued slavery. Jesus himself says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So we must conquer these fleshly desires. Look ahead to verse 24 of chapter 5 of Galatians. Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh. That sounds hard. Does that mean we're destroying our joy? No. Look two verses earlier. Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Wrong desires are not the way to true joy, no matter how much joy they might seem to promise ahead of time. So we must put to death the passions and desires of the flesh in order to achieve true joy. We must not see the freedom we have in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. But if we're going to rightly understand that, not seeing our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, we've got to have an understanding of what we mean by flesh. That phrase, the flesh with its passions and desires, to our ears sounds sexual. Those are the first types of sins that are going to come to our mind when we hear that expression. And while the phrase certainly includes wrong sexual desires, it also includes much, much more. What Paul means by the desires of the flesh is brought out a bit more clearly in Ephesians 2, verse 3. That verse reads, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh," and now he explains what he means by passions of the flesh, "carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind." So Paul includes under passions of the flesh both desires of the body and desires of the mind. So flesh does not equal body. It does not equal physical nature. Rather, flesh is all aspects of our human nature that are contrary to God. One commentator puts it this way: flesh refers to fallen human nature, the center of human pride and self-willing. Flesh is the area of indulgence and self-assertion. Thus, flesh would include such desires as desire for success, desire for ease, desire for comfort, desire for respect, desire for accomplishment, desire for a challenge, yes, the desire for sex, desire for other physical highs, desire for athletic excellence, desire for aesthetic pleasures, music, art, nature. All of these desires could be included under desires of the flesh. They are not wrong in and of themselves. In fact, they are created by God for His glory, for good purposes. But when we make these desires ultimate, when we organize our lives around the attempt to achieve them and fulfill them, then they enslave us and they divert us from the true joy found only in Christ. When these desires dominate us, we tend to focus on trying to meet them. We focus on what we do not have. We focus on our needs for fulfillment in these different areas. And then we are enslaved to them. And then when we hear the promise of the gospel, we are tempted to hear that promise and interpret it as a promise of freedom to indulge those desires. But that's wrong, as we have seen. Indeed, Galatians 5:15 tells us the end result of such indulgence. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's what happens when every individual is looking to fulfill his own needs, wanting to have his own needs met, thinking of what I need to do to be fulfilled myself, and when my needs are in conflict with the fulfillment of your needs, slavery to desire becomes rivalry conflict. We see this again if we go into the drug culture very obviously, where competing drug lords will destroy each other over territory. But there are many very polite, socially acceptable forms of competition that can be just as vicious. My experience in academia showed this to me, where you could have at a conference two people who are supposedly searching for truth, striving for truth together, but what they're really trying to do is one of them to make the other look absolutely like a fool, very politely, and the other one trying to keep from being made to look like a fool, very politely. Just as vicious, just as so much rivalry. But what's underlying it all is the desire to be thought highly of. But isn't this the way so many people act most of the time, and all of us act some of the time? We think that if someone else gains, we lose. So at work, ask yourself, how do you think? What's your attitude? If someone who's been at basically the same level as you is now promoted ahead of you, what goes through your mind in that case? Or in college admissions, What if two of you, two friends, apply to the same school? One gets in, the other doesn't. What's your attitude? What's your attitude? It's so easy for us to begin to be upset when someone else has something good happen to them because it did not happen to us. When we are focused on our own needs, we think of life like a poker game. So at the start of the game, there's a certain amount of money distributed amongst the players, and at the end of the game, how much money is there? Exactly the same amount, right? It doesn't change, it's just redistributed. So if I get more, someone else necessarily gets less. That's called a zero-sum game. A game where there's no increase in the total pot, it's just redistributed. And when that's our attitude, it's very natural for us to slip into rivalry, to slip into this type of devouring each other like drug lords fighting over territory. We think we are free in that case, but we are actually enslaved to need fulfillment, enslaved to desire. And this inevitably leads to the destruction of pleasure. And it may well end in our being consumed by others who will in turn be consumed themselves. Let me give a footnote here. This can happen even within churches. John Calvin, writing 450 years ago on this very verse, on Ephesians 5:15, wrote this: "I wish we could always remember, when the devil tempts us to disputes, that the disagreement of members within the church can lead to nothing else than the ruin and consumption of the whole body. How distressing, how mad is it that we who are members of the same body should be leagued together of our own accord for mutual destruction." Now, we've had some differences of opinion here at Desiring God Community Church, even among our elders. And every elder, I assure you, is trying very hard to see that these differences of opinion do not devolve into disputes. We don't want to end up with factions biting and devouring each other. We surely, to use Calvin's phrase, don't want to be leagued together for mutual destruction, yet this is the path our fleshly desires carry us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's my prayer, every elder's prayer. I know it's your prayer. I encourage you to keep praying that the Holy Spirit would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Guard our hearts and minds so that we acknowledge differences of opinion but don't end up in disputes. Thus, it's the end of the footnote. Thus, the freedom we have in Christ is not freedom to indulge the desires of our body and of our mind. To indulge in these desires is to put ourselves in slavery. And that ends in the destruction of pleasure, not in pleasure itself. Okay, that's what freedom does not mean. What does freedom mean? Paul tells us at the end of verse 13. Freedom means, through love, serving one another. Now, the word translated serve is interesting. It has the same root as the Greek word for slave. And so we could translate this phrase as, through love, be enslaved to one another. This is an intentionally striking paradox that Paul makes here. He says, you were called to freedom, through love, be enslaved to one another. Now that's weird. Called to freedom, but be enslaved to one another. It almost sounds like one of the slogans of the totalitarian government in George Orwell's 1984. Freedom is slavery. How can freedom mean being enslaved to one another? That sure doesn't sound like freedom to our ears, particularly not to our American ears. But we can answer this in part by looking at the meaning of that verb, translated serve or translated be enslaved to. When I use that phrase, be enslaved to, to our ears, that sounds almost completely negative, has almost completely negative connotations, but not so in the first century. For Paul and his contemporaries, who used, for the most part, the the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The same word was used often in the Old Testament, not only for a slave's relationship to his master, but it was also used of a citizen serving his right king, a son serving his father, and most frequently of a man serving God, a man being enslaved to God. And all of those connotations were very positive. These were in right and proper relationships of one serving another. So the problem to the first century mind would not be being enslaved in and of itself. To us, that kind of sounds negative no matter how we use it. But to the first century mind, the problem is, to whom are you enslaved? So if you are serving being enslaved to Baal or another false god, well, that's horrible. But if you are serving being enslaved to God, then that's good. That's proper. That's right. Now, perhaps the most surprising use of this verb in the Old Testament comes in the story of Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam? Solomon's son, king after Solomon. And Solomon dies. The people come to Rehoboam and they say, "We've really been suffering under this forced labor that Solomon has caused us. Could you please relieve this a bit?" And Rehoboam goes to Solomon's advisors, and Solomon's advisors say, "Yeah, this is a good thing that they're asking you to do." And they use this phrase. They use this verb in the Greek translation. They say, "If you will serve, be enslaved to the people, then they will serve or be enslaved to you." So the advisors are telling the king to be enslaved to the people, to serve the people. Remember what happens? Rehoboam rejects their advice, and the end result is that the kingdom is divided, never to be reunited until it's reunited under Christ. The clear implication is that Rehoboam should have served his people. It was the right thing for him to do, to be enslaved to his people. Well, now let's look ahead at the New Testament. We see a similar range of usage of the verb in the New Testament, and whether or not being enslaved to someone else is good or bad depends on who you are enslaved to. Timothy is said to be enslaved to Paul, and that's not negative. And again, it is used of our relationship to God, being enslaved to God. The most common negative meaning is being enslaved to sin. And if you are enslaved to sin, that obviously is highly problematical. Furthermore, the New Testament gives an example of a king who does what Rehoboam did not do. Who is that king? Jesus himself. In Philippians 2, Paul puts it this way. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a, most of our translations use the word servant, but it is the word doulos, the word for slave. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So do you see? Jesus enslaved himself in love to us. Not that he did whatever we might want him to do. If he had done that, then he would have ended disease immediately. He would have stopped natural disasters. He would have ended Roman oppression of the Jews. No, he didn't do whatever we desired him to do, but he became a slave to us in this sense, that he gave up all his prerogatives. He gave up his majesty. He suffered horribly to give us what we needed most, to give us freedom from slavery to sin, to give us freedom from slavery to our own desires, to give us freedom from slavery to Satan and his minions who had taken us captive to do his will. So now, listen to 5:13. When Paul says, "Through love, serve, be enslaved to one another," he is telling us to do for other people exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus was enslaved in love to others. He did what would be for our benefit. And we are to do the same. But as in the case of Jesus, serving one another in love does not mean doing whatever they ask us to do. If a parent were to do whatever his 3-year-old asked him to do, he'd let him stay up all hours of the night and eat cookies at every meal and not much else. That would be another form of slavery. That would not be freedom for yourself or the one that you were serving. We are not slaves to other people's opinions or to their whims. But instead, we, like Jesus, are free to love because of what we have in Christ. Just as Jesus needed nothing from us, and so he was free to give of himself for our good, we in Christ need nothing from others, for Christ is everything to us, and God promises us everything in Christ. Thus, we are free to love sacrificially, knowing that all our needs for fulfillment are met in Christ. So do you see? The biting and devouring we discussed above results from trying to ensure that I get enough. But if I know that I have all I need, I'm free from those desires. I'm free to give. I am free to love. So Paul continues in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Paul has warned the Galatians earlier against being under the law. The law has seemed almost negative in Galatians so far. Back in chapter 3, verse 23, he speaks of being held captive under the law. And at the beginning of chapter 4, he contrasts being under the law with being adopted as sons. And so we've seen that that phrase, under the law, means trying to earn merit with God through law-keeping. And we are not under the law. But that does not mean the law has no relevance for us today. As Paul says in Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why? Because the law reflects and communicates to us God's character. So though we are not under the law, we are not to ignore the law. Indeed, Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul tells us here that we too, like Christ, are to fulfill the law. That is, we are to live out what the law means and display the character of God as we relate to other people. So we are now free to become Christ-like by God's power and thus display his character. We're in a new relationship to God. We're given the ability and the opportunity and the desire so that we can have true freedom. And in freedom, we are able to serve, to be enslaved to God. In freedom, we are able to serve, to be enslaved to other people, fulfilling the law by loving our neighbor. We know that we are not in a zero-sum game with other people, fighting over the size of the pie, trying to make sure we get the biggest slice of the pie. Instead, we know that we have all we need in Christ. And as we love, God pours out his love, and he can give more to the one we love and to us than we can possibly imagine. This is how John Piper summarizes the thoughts in this section. When you live according to the flesh, you are in slavery. But when you serve each other in love, you are in freedom. Why? Because love is motivated by the joy of sharing our fullness. But the works of the flesh are motivated by the desire to fill our emptiness. See that? Love is motivated by the joy of sharing our fullness. But the works of the flesh are motivated by the desire to fill our emptiness. Do you see yourself, if you are a believer in Christ, do you see yourself as full and overflowing because of what God has done for you in Jesus? David says in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. Are you overflowing? Are you holding up the cup of salvation and saying, fill it, Lord God. Fill it. Fill me. Freedom in Christ does not mean indulging in the desires of the flesh. Freedom in Christ means we are so satisfied in Him and in what He promises us that we can give sacrificially of ourselves to others in love. We share from the fullness God gives us in Christ, overflowing for the good of other people. That's true freedom. That is true freedom. Well, are you free? Are you living a life of freedom? Are you free means, ultimately, are you living out the gospel? Has the gospel changed you? Have you been transformed into one who serves others through love by the gospel? This is the necessary effect of taking the gospel to heart. We frequently summarize the gospel here in four words: God, man, Christ, response. Let me go through those four words from today's perspective, from the perspective of this text, and elaborate a bit on that using some quotations from Martin Lloyd-Jones. God. Who is God? The beginning of the gospel is seeing God for who He is, seeing Him as holy and almighty, or in the words of Lloyd-Jones, that all the pomp and glory of man becomes as nothing when we truly see God. See God as creator, as life giver. Then who is man in particular? Who am I? Lloyd-Jones again. We see ourselves as such vile sinners that we forget that we ever had a right. The knowledge of God humbles us to the dust. And in that position, you do not think about your rights and your dignity. You have no need any longer to protect yourselves because you feel you are unworthy of everything. God, man, Christ. We see ourselves, we're humbled to the dust, and then we see Jesus as the one who died for the ungodly, the one who, while we were yet sinners, died for us, the one who paid the penalty that we deserved to bring us to God. And when we respond to Him in faith, acknowledging Him as Savior, as Lord, and as treasure, He welcomes us to Himself, sinful as we are. He grants us His own righteousness so that we can come before the presence of God, and He transforms us into His likeness so that we might live out His love and grace in this world. God, man, Christ response. Now ask yourself, not only who am I, who is man, but who is my neighbor? Who are my fellow men? Freed by the gospel, how do I treat my fellow man? Lloyd-Jones, one more time. We see others now no longer as hateful people who are trying to rob us of our rights or trying to beat us in the race for money or position or fame. We see them as we see ourselves, as the victims of sin and of Satan, as fellow creatures who are under the wrath of God and hell-bound. We see them to be exactly as we are ourselves, and we are both in a terrible predicament, and we can do nothing, but both of us together must run to Christ and avail ourselves of His wonderful grace. It is when we are really loving our neighbors as ourselves, because we have been delivered from the thraldom of self, that we begin to enjoy the glorious liberty, the glorious freedom of the children of God. So do you see the key test of whether or not you believe the gospel is, am I loving my neighbor as myself? Because if I understand who God is, if I understand who Christ is and what He has done, if I understand who I am, if I've truly responded to the gospel, I will love my neighbor. So that's the question for you. Have you responded to the gospel? And are you living out the gospel? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? That's the question I ask myself. And I've asked myself a lot in the last week. And I see many failures to love others as I've loved myself. In our congregational meeting a week and a half ago, I confessed a number of sins, mainly sins of omission that boiled down to not doing unto others, especially my fellow elders, as I would have them do unto me. So if you're feeling conviction right now as I ask these questions, know that I feel the same. But in the rest of Galatians 5, Paul helps us answer the question, how do we fight this battle for true freedom that expresses itself in love when we are living in these bodies still stained with sin? How do we do that? I need to answer that question myself. And I'm not speaking as an expert in doing that. I'm speaking as a learner along with you. But what we've seen is that this vital biblical truth, which no man can ever master, but in which we all must grow, is that by the power of the Spirit, we can be transformed into the likeness of Christ, so that more and more, though never perfectly, we live out the grace of God in our lives. We love our neighbor as ourselves. So I ask you, will you put this truth into practice by God's grace through His Spirit? If you are in Christ, all your emptiness has been filled. You do not need to bite and scratch to make sure you're going to be okay. You can give of yourself freely. So, will you focus on all that God gives you in Christ? Will you take this truth so to heart that you can overflow in love to others? Will you share the fullness you have in Christ with those who are empty and hurting? Will you depend on His Spirit to enable you to love the unlovable, to love your husband when he is unlovable, to love your child, your boss, your neighbor when they are unlovable, to love your pastor, your elder when we are unlovable? Will you take on the character of Christ by His grace? Will you be truly free? I asked you at the beginning to fill in the blank. Because I am in Christ, I am free to... what? Because I am in Christ, I am free to love my neighbor as myself by the power of God. Let's pray together.